Thanks, Amy. Good morning, everybody. Normally, when we do mic checks in the morning, we start out with a joke, and I forgot a joke this morning for St. Patrick's Day, so you want to hear one? It'll be bad. Just fair warning. Where does a leprechaun go outside to hang out? On his patio. Glad you're at church this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. That went about as well as I thought it was going to. 1 John, we're going to go through chapter 5 today, last chapter of the letter. And before we get into it, I do want to, you know, St. Patrick's Day today that we're celebrating. St. Patrick was a real person who served the church in Ireland, and he wrote a prayer hundreds of years ago. And I just thought, as we open today, I would open with just a few stanzas of it's called St. Patrick's Breastplate, if you're interested in looking it up to pray through it. I pray through it most Sunday mornings before I get up to preach. So let me pray that for us today, and then we'll get into the sermon. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness, the creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that hears me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 John, like I said, and so we've been going through, and the title of the sermon series has been Learning How to Love, and so it's been kind of, you know, the reason why John wrote the letter to his church was to try to connect the dots between the head and the heart, what they believed and what or who they loved. So we've been kind of talking about that the last few weeks in 1 John, and today we're going to finish the rest of the letter, all of chapter 5, as we get ready for Easter Sunday. We have Palm Sunday next week, and then Resurrection Sunday the week after that. And so as we've read, as we've studied, as we've discussed, we've met on Sunday mornings to go through the letter, a question that I kind of alluded to last week and kind of worded in a different way, but I wanted to start with today was, if everything that I believe about Jesus is true. Okay, so this is a good question for us to reflect on ourselves. If everything that I say about Jesus is true, what would look different in my life? Like, if Jesus is who he said he is, if Jesus did what he said he did, and then he's actually doing now still what we believe Jesus is doing, how he's working in our lives, what would look different in my life? Like I said, John's been trying to get the people of his church to understand what Jesus has done, who he is, and how to live a life with him, that we've been given eternal life with him. So last week, I kind of phrased it in the words, what part of your faith is more abstract than concrete? And so today is a little bit of a follow-up question from that. What I hope to do is, I hope for us today, like Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said, to fan into flame the gift that was in you, which is God's life placed in us through faith in Jesus. That's what John's been trying to do, and that's what I hope to do it today. I hope that we can leave today more confident in the standing with God that we have because of Jesus. See, John was writing, he said throughout his letter, he said, hey, I wrote this so that your joy may be complete, so that you will not sin, so that you can be confident knowing the truth given to us by God in Jesus. And so I hope that today we can leave more encouraged to lean in deeper than ever in our walk with Jesus, to pursue God with a fresh energy given from him. Because John wrote this letter to give fresh encouragement, and that's what a hope we have today. So here's basically John kind of set up the conclusion of his letter. Remember, when he wrote it, he didn't write chapters and verses and things like that. So it doesn't flow exactly the way that the way it sits in the Bible. But he kind of has this long conclusion to his letter, and he sums up kind of everything he's already talked about, kind of reminds them of it, and he gives kind of two words that we're going to look at today: victory and testimony. Victory and testimony. So the first one for victory, let me read the first five verses, and then we're going to kind of jump over to verses 13 through 21 kind of briefly. But let me read these first five verses, and we'll kind of look at the primary image that John uses to describe why and how we have victory in Jesus and what that even means, okay? So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands or obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the primary image that John gives us for how we experience victory in life with Jesus is being born of God. Notice he mentioned that a few different times, born of God, born of God, born of God. And it's interesting to kind of think about the idea. Maybe you grew up in like a church setting where, you know, talked about being born again was something that you'd hear a lot of. But what's interesting about being born is, a show of hands, how many of us in here took the initiative in our birth? Anybody? Anybody here sitting in eternity and you just think, I think that would be a good time to jump into the world, right? Anybody sitting there thinking that? No. Like none of us here made a conscious effort and decision to go ahead and just like enter life, much less like where we were born or the family we were born into or anything like that. Like, we didn't have a choice. We were just born. That's what happened. We were brought into this world. And so we played even after that, right? Like, even after we were born, for at least a few years, we played very little role in our own development, right? Like, things just kind of happen. Like, kids just keep growing. They're like little, like, especially the first few years of life, they're like sponges, right? They just soak things in. They just start growing. They, you know, not a ton of conscious efforts, right? I mean, doesn't seem like that with a three-year-old. My sweet three-year-old Abigail, if you haven't seen her running around with glasses, she's our snuggler. She climbed up into my lap last weekend, and normally she does that, and it's sweet, and she wants to snuggle under a blanket, and we talk about things. She climbed up in my lap, and she grabbed my face with her little hands, and she looked, she said, Daddy? I said, yes, Abigail. I would have said yes to anything she asked me for in that moment. Yes, Abigail. And she said, I'm not going to obey you today. I said, okay. Thanks for the heads up. I appreciate the honesty. I respond well to strong leadership, so thank you for that, Abigail. But, you know, there are consequences we kind of talked about. That's fine. You don't have to obey, but if you don't, there are consequences, and here's what that's going to look like. And she thought about it, and then she said, okay, I'll do it, but I won't like it. It's like, that's fine. Like, we can work with that, right? We can work with that. But that's what it's like. We're in families. We're in, you know, like cultures. We're in communities where we're formed into knowing what's right or wrong, thinking about things. The way we do that, I mean, we're all kind of formed. Then we hit our teenage years, right? And we get a little more agency. We get a little bit more responsibility. Our choices carry a little more weight. Sometimes they carry more weight than we think they do, right? And we're like paralyzed by being a teenager and all that comes with that. And then we hit our 20s and we really start to develop a worldview, and we realize, like, man, decisions that we made have affected stuff. And you get to a point in your 20s where you like look at your parents different and you're like, whoa, we're both adults. And you don't know what you're doing either, right? Like, we're all trying to figure it out. And that's like a whole like paradigm shift for your world and your process. So you're going through it, but at some point you kind of realize, like, we have all been shaped We've been molded. We've been formed into the people that we are. Right? I mean, think about why you make the decisions you make, why you vote the way you do, why you process the world the way you do. It's because we were born into a family. We were born into a situation, into a life current, like a river of life, and we're kind of thrown into it, and it changes us. And that's not a bad thing, but it's important to remember that when we are born of God, when we experience and have an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished for us on the cross and his resurrection, we have become new. We have become new creation. We're brought into a new family. And so whenever he says that that our victory has overcome the world, when John uses the phrase the world, sometimes like the world, we're not really sure what that means. We just kind of use it as like an excuse to blame anything wrong, right? We're like, oh, it's just the world, right? It's the world we live in, you know? But when John's writing it, the Greek word translated, it can basically mean any forces that are opposed to God and make it difficult for us to obey him. Okay, any force that is opposed to God and makes it difficult for us to obey him. So whenever it says we've been born of God, and that's the victory we have, is that we can overcome the world, like even our faith, what it means is that God now, through our faith in Jesus, who he did and what he's done for us, we now have the ability to overcome those forces that are opposed to God and make it difficult for us to obey him. And so maybe you're here today and you find yourself discouraged in your walk with Jesus because you're like, man, I've been doing this thing for a long time and I just haven't seen any real change. Like the same kind of sin patterns keep popping up. And I find myself unable to control my anger still, right? Like I want to forgive that person, but I just can't make myself do it. And I know I'm supposed to, and I'm showing up to church, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm checking the boxes, and I'm doing it, but I can't seem to find motivation outside of a life defined by success and money and possessions. But I know I'm supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus. So what's going on? And so what I want to do is in that idea of victory, okay? In that idea of John calling us and reminding his church and in turn us that we have victory over these things, right? Like we have been born of God. We've been given life, identity, calling, purpose, hope, joy, love, all in the name of Jesus. And so what are the things that, like, how is it that being born of God makes us victorious? There are three things that we're going to talk about in these verses: identity, obedience, and faith. Okay, identity, obedience, and faith. For those of you type A folks, you're loving the outline today. We've got a two-point outline with three sub-points, right? Amen? Anybody? Nope? Come on, I saw a few smiles. You were too busy taking notes. Fun. So our identity, let's talk about our identity for a bit. See, our identity is given to us by our Heavenly Father, right? Just like growing up in my home, it was, hey, Matt, Suttons don't do that. Hey, here's how Suttons do this. Hey, Matt, we don't treat people like that. That's not how Suttons do things. Okay, that's the family I grew up in. Now we've been born into the family of God. We've been made his child by him giving us the spirit of adoption through faith in Jesus. And so we have that new, that family. We have an inheritance that's given to us by God. And so our identity is important in that because ultimately it affects all we do. But for us, it's so easy to forget our identity. To help me to explain this point, I'm going to talk about a well-known movie, The Lion King. Anybody? Has anyone seen The Lion King? Okay, great. There's a little bit of feedback this morning. So here, let's look at Simba. So Simba was born and destined to be the next king, to rule on his father's behalf whenever his father's time was done, right? And we know that all that happens, we don't have to get into it so we don't cry with Mufasa and everything, but he ends up running away because he wants to forget who he is, right? Because he internalizes shame and fear and guilt. So because of the deception of the enemy, He runs away from his calling and identity, right? In the fallout of traumatic life experience, and he tries to live with his guys. All right, so nowadays it would be like, I don't want responsibility and grow up, so I'm going to leave. I resent everything my family did. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go off to college, or I'm going to go off and find a job, whatever, and now I'm making YouTube videos with the boys, and like we're getting a lot of followers on TikTok, and he's just trying to live life, right? He said, hey, forget the past. That's like the whole thing, like, hey, I'm not going to think about the past. Brand new identity moving forward, because his destiny was to be a ruler in the name of his father, but instead he wanted to live responsibility free, right? And then two things happen to him, right? There's a mysterious being that comes and literally knocks him on the head and reminds him of his identity and makes him confront his father who is in heaven. Okay, I'm not trying to get too weird here, but it's there, guys. Just watch the movie. And then another thing that happens that makes a lot of us wake up, his lady comes and challenges him to grow up a little bit, right? Oftentimes, for me personally, those two things happened. Anna told me at one point when I was 19, hey, I'm not going to marry a loser. So I was like, okay. So making a D in intro to physical education, freshman year of college, Anna told me that. And I was like, okay, I'll never make below a B again. She said, I will not marry a loser. Mysterious being made me confront my identity with the father, and my lady friend called me into manhood. But it's when he remembers, right? He remembers and accepts his identity that he was given. And it allowed him to come and he faced his fears and anxiety and shame and his inner wounds so that he could move forward and have victory over the enemy who was trying to take the throne of his life. Right, when he could go forward in the confidence of who he is, who his father says he is, and accept his role in life, he goes forward. And for some of us today, it's just that identity amnesia. Right, like it's easier to think I'm defined by blank instead of I'm defined by who God says I am. That's the worldview that we've gotten into. Right, I mean, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Can you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one chosen to come bear the sin for the weight of the world by his self-sacrificial death on the cross and then raised from the grave, making it possible for us to experience eternal life with him now and forever, right? This is how we love, by loving God and carrying out his commands. We've been given this identity, born of God, into his family. And so a lot of times there isn't this like big traumatic experience that gets us to kind of fall away from remembering our identity from God. Like, I don't think the enemy actually wants us, or like his goal is for us to commit some one big, huge sinful act that like ruins our life. I think the enemy, because he can't take away our relationship with God, he's going to get us to think that our standing with God is based on our performance and where we feel like we stand with God. And so what happens is, after we go a few weeks or a few days or a few months and we haven't started that Bible reading plan we thought we were going to start at the beginning of the year, or we haven't started that devoted time of prayer to spend time with Jesus, the enemy just starts us to get thinking like, God, maybe God doesn't actually want to hear from you. Like, it's already been so long. Why would he want to hear from you now? Or it just makes us think that through small little decisions, they compile into a life marked by complacency and in our pursuit of God. So he wants us to get so focused, maybe instead of just that kind of like, well, maybe God doesn't want to hear from me. Maybe, you know, you just kind of don't do things and you get to the point where you forget that you have a heavenly Father that wants to hear from you, that wants to give you good things, that wants to walk in relationship with you. You get so focused on maybe an internal struggle with sin that you feel worthless and paralyzed to do kingdom work. Like, think about your prayer life. What dominates your prayer life? Like, for some of us, I think we can get caught in a pattern of sin, and it's okay to confess our sin and repent. That's a good thing, to agree with God in our sin so that we can experience refreshing in the name of Jesus, like Peter put it in Acts 2. But there's a difference whenever our sins so dominate our prayer life that when we go to God to pray, we're so focused on that thing that we can't see God even in our prayers. Like maybe you have that pattern of sin you can't get past, or that, not even a pattern of sin, just that unforgiveness or anger, hatred towards someone. And when you find yourself to pray, instead of saying, God, give me your life so that I can be free of that, you're saying, just get rid of that thing. And that thing has become a block in between you and God. Or maybe we can get so focused on like a current life situation, we forget we have a heavenly Father that wants to take care of us. And so we get stuck in rut of inaction. It's like, man, I would tithe. Like I would give money back to the church. I would give money to advance kingdom. But first I need to make sure I can pay my bills, and then with whatever's left over, I'll give to God. And you forget that God says, no, trust me with your first fruits, and then I will provide for you. Right? Or maybe it's like, man, I'd serve on Sunday if I just had a little more time. Like I'm spending the whole week doing things for other people. And if you need a season where you're just coming to church and being here and resting and coming to worship, great. But at some point, don't let that become a rut of inactivity. Like at some point, God's going to call you back into serving others, to doing things, to get your hands on, right? Or maybe it's like, I would go to a group, but I'm just not, if I just wasn't so busy through the week. And so you replace time where you'd go to group and be surrounded by people speaking the truth of Jesus by doom scrolling on YouTube, picking up worldviews that make us forget that God is our Father who loves us. See, the early church fathers, they had this word acedia. So if you think of the list of the seven deadly sins, at some point it became, it changed from acedia to sloth. So when we think sloth, we think either the fuzzy little animal, or we think of just laziness. But that wasn't laziness the way we think of being lazy. Isn't the same thing as acedia. Acedia, it means like a lack of concern for where your life is headed. So you just kind of float, and you're just kind of aimless. It's like, you know, it's like, I don't really know what, like, where I'll end up, and so I'll just kind of see what happens. And so for the Christian, with the early church fathers who kind of thought through those seven deadly sins and wrote, they would say acedia would be like, you're not really, have no real concern for where you are in your walk with Jesus. You're just kind of hoping you'll like stumble into maturity, which that doesn't happen in any part of life, right? Like anybody know any like 50-year-olds who never took on the responsibilities of life or like actively tried to like take on a career or like a family or like the next thing to kind of grow into maturity? And they're 50 years old, and you're like, man, they're a really well-adjusted adult. I'm glad they're around. Right? Like, no, that doesn't happen with any part of life with maturity. Why would we expect it to happen in our life with Jesus? Like, why would it, if we continue to forget who we are, if we continue to slip into that acedia, that carelessness, that lack of motivation, and we just kind of hope we're going to stumble into Christ-likeness? It's like we don't do that with any part of our lives. Like think about how you have structured things and you've worked towards a goal. It's the same thing with our life with Jesus. Why would we think that without waking up in the morning, without some kind of plan to pursue Jesus that day, that it's just going to happen? Because the enemy is dying. The enemy would love to have a world full of Christians who woke up with no plan or desire to pursue God that day. But just kind of, man, maybe when I'm like, have a few minutes eating lunch, I can like say a quick prayer, like whatever. And meanwhile, we're getting distracted. The cares and concerns of the world choke out the word of God that's been put in our hearts. But it's we have to put things in place, a rule of life. Look that up. If you know, I won't get into it. This is not in my notes, so I won't stay on it too long. But setting that quiet time, that set time. I mean, I literally on my phone have to set times and alarms and meeting times to pray, because if I don't, I know me, if I don't have that kind of discipline, I just never will. Next thing I know, it'll be forever long, and I can't remember who God is, and I can't remember the last time I sought his face. So that's identity. The second one is obedience. Look what it says, verse 3. It says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So like I said, there's no way to accidentally fall in love into a deeper relationship with Jesus. Right? There's not accidental spiritual formation. When it says that this is love for God to keep his commands, to obey his commands, all right, that means that you're intentionally making decisions to obey Jesus, right? It's intentional seeing, hearing, knowing God's will and desire for us and taking intentional steps to follow him. That's how we combat that acedia, that sloth in the spiritual journey, right? When we begin to feel like paying our bills or like maybe it means not buying, like if we're like, man, I'd love to give money back to God, I'd love to give money to charity or to church to advance the kingdom of God, maybe it's just like not buying new clothes that month or like canceling a few of the streaming services. Maybe it's just like setting it, like doing it, looking at your budget, setting a 10% and giving that back to the church and not to major digital corporations. Right? When we feel frozen by our fears or sin, it's putting ourselves in a Bible reading plan, and it's setting times throughout the day to pray. It's turning off our phones and taking away social media so that we can focus on what God says about us instead of comparing ourselves to other people all the times. And I'm not, before you're like, Matt, this sounds a lot like legalism, like doing things to gain. I'm not talking about gaining favor. I'm talking about uncluttering our brain and our hearts so that we can hear God and spend time with him and experience his presence. So grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We've been given our identity by God through Jesus. It's our job to step into that, to intentionally walk in that. See, God has already given us an identity now. We obey in response to the love that he gives us. So obedience, when we're talking about the commands, it's not some kind of like guilty obligation, right? Like obedience is not, it's joyful preparation for when we get to meet him face to face. I remember this year, mine and Anna's 11-year anniversary. I can remember the engagement period leading up to our wedding. I've never gone to more wedding showers joyfully in my life than I did in the months leading up to that time. Does anyone love going to wedding showers? I'm just going to throw this out. You can have things delivered to people's house. I'm all about community. I'm all about face-to-face stuff. Do we need to do wedding showers anymore? All right. That's all I'm going to say about that. You're welcome. Chew on that. See what the Holy Spirit does then. But see, like this, like when we are getting ready for marriage, like when we are getting ready to get married, it was a season of anticipation. And it was like, hey, Matt, we need to go talk to this person about catering. Hey, Matt, we need to go do this. And it's just like, yes, ma'am, no problem. I'll be there. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, we have to go to this wedding shower. It's like, great, I'm there, right? Because I couldn't care less about the showers or about the color of flowers or anything. Like, genuinely, it's like I could not care. I had to work really hard to care about it. That's what I'm trying to say. Anna, if you need me to care about this, I will work really hard to care about it. Because naturally, I do not care about this. But the anticipation was not for the shower, was not for the gifts. It was for the wedding, for the marriage, right? Like every premarital session, like every all of the anticipation, it was a life preparing for marriage. It was that season of preparation and excitement and joy getting ready for that. Like if y'all haven't talked to Nathan, our student director, like he's getting married in April. Have y'all talked to him about how excited that dude is? It's like, man, like, and Kristen's like, hey, Nathan, we have to drive 4 hours to go to a wedding shower. And he's like, no problem. Any other part of life, he would not be okay with that. Do you get what I'm saying? When we're called to walk in obedience through faith in God, it's because we are preparing ourselves to be in line with his will so that when we meet him face to face, it's like a wedding day. It's like, Jesus, I've been preparing. I've been saying no to sin. I've been saying yes to you. I've been memorizing your word. Man, I've been going. I've been doing the works of the kingdom so that now that I'm meeting you face to face. I mean, could you imagine? Can you imagine the day when we get to see Jesus? Like, can you imagine that? I love the story that C.S. Lewis wrote. That's kind of an allegory of heaven and hell. It talks about when he's going to heaven, there were people that the farther you went to the top of the mountain, they were more real and they were more glorious and they were like denser and brighter and stronger. And they just kept saying, further up and further in. Further up and further in, you keep pressing more and more into that life with Jesus in eternity. And that's what we get an opportunity to do now. So when it's saying, like, for everyone born of God, over, and it says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. Man, they're not burdensome because we know they come out of a place of caring for us, out of a place of love for us. A life of obediently following Jesus isn't like a 65-year-old stale marriage where the motto is like, well, till death do us part, or like, well, I told her I loved her on my wedding day, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. It's not that. It is a lifetime of experiencing. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, whereas we behold the glory of Jesus, we reflect it back to him, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. As we grow in obedience and we prove our love to God, it's how we know and we prove that there's more glory for us. Like, if you're not satisfied with where you are in your walk with Jesus, if you're not satisfied with the level of intimacy or spiritual connection you have right now with him, let me just encourage you, there's more. There's more. There's a never-ending well of living water that we get to come to when we come to Jesus. That's why we prove our love by obeying him, and his commands are not burdensome, because anyone who is born of God overcomes the world. That world, those forces that make it hard for us to follow Jesus, that make it difficult to obey him, man, we overcome those because we've been given an identity and because we've learned to obey, not out of that guilty, burdensome obedience, but out of joyful recognition of what God's made available for us, which is eternal life, right? That's what he said, right? Verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked of him, we know that we have whatever we've asked of him. See, it's as we lean closer into that, as we know his commandments, as we know his will, and we come to him and we obey those and we ask for him according to his will, we can have confidence. We don't shrink back. It's not like you're typing up like a budget proposal, like, all right, God, this year I would love to like not have to be stressed out because I'm driving a 40-year-old car with 300,000 miles on it, and Asheville's crazy to live in anyway, so like, man, it'd be great if we had a break financially, but it's, you know, it's coming to God and saying, hey, God, I know who you are, and I know how you look at me, and I know that you said anything, and so like, so here's what I'm asking for. Based on your character, based on your will that I know through your word, man, here's what I'm asking for right now. And we ask in faith, knowing that God, that if we ask anything in his will, we can already, with confidence, we know that we already have it. Like, is that the confidence we're coming to God with? Is that the obedience? Like, it's an act in obedience to ask God for things. Like Jesus said, if anyone asks anything in my name, it'll be given to you. Like, how does that change our prayer life? If we believe that was true, how would that change our lives? So we come to him because that's the third part of victory in life with Jesus, faith. Right? It said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So because of the identity that God has given us, based on who Jesus is and what he has done, based on our obedience as we know his will, as we know his commands, as we live into that as joyful response to preparation for life with him forever, the third victory is faith. It says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, faith that Jesus has overcome and has given us his presence and his power It is a vital weapon in the war against the world in this life we live in. Those forces that are opposed to God make it difficult for us to obey him. And like, just remember, this was written in a context of first century Roman Empire. Okay? So let's just, for a second, let's step back. So if you were born as a citizen of Rome in the first century, you grew up brainwashed, singing hymns, saying pledges that the victory was Rome's. That was a slogan that they would say, that every Roman citizen would have to say and would know. They would see it on statues. They would see it on the arches as they entered cities. The victory is Rome's. Right? I mean, you would know that. There would be parades. And not only did you believe that Rome was kind of this like chosen divine nation that was supposed to conquer the world and kind of oversee all things, but you also believed that the emperor, that Caesar, was a god, was the son of God, and that everything he said we had to do and obey because he had divine power to rule, and we were lucky and blessed to be a part of that nation. So thankful all that died out with Rome. But then here's what happened. You experienced maybe going to the market every day or maybe going down to fish with your dad's fishing business. You experienced this like group of people who like love each other against all cultural norms. Like there's rich people inviting poor people into their house to eat. And they're like taking care of one another, like someone was kicked out of their home for debt, and there was a person who had a home and they invited them in and took them in as their own family. And you see them like eating together and like sharing possessions. Like there are people like taking off one of their two tunics and sharing it with someone on the street who didn't have one. And so you kind of start talking to them and you're like, hey, what in the world is going on? Like, hey, you know you're not supposed to do any of this kind of stuff, right? Like, that's not how we do things. That's not how you're going to get ahead, by showing this kind of care and concern for other people. And then they tell you that there was this prophet, this itinerant preacher of the God of Israel who came from this backwoods town in the middle of nowhere in Galilee, and they said that he was the son of God, which, remember, would have been a huge affront to Caesar because Caesar was the son of God. And you weren't allowed to proclaim that anybody else was. But then, not only that, it's like, okay, that's one thing. Like, there's been a lot of weird preachers that have gone off into the wilderness and attracted a crowd and done that. But he ended up being betrayed by his own people, handed over to the officials, crucified. And they said that he ushered in this new kingdom, because he rose from the grave and he was alive and he appeared to like 500 or 600 people, and like people touched him and ate meals with him after that. And because of that, he has this power, and he's given us this power, but it's not power that's like grab a sword and like storm Rome. It's like power that's proven through like humility and weakness and love and trusting a God that you can't see in, but like people are being healed and like people are being cared for, and there's like this whole new family system where cultural and ethnic and even like religious lines are being crossed. And the more that the power and authorities like keep trying to squash out obedience in the people of God, the ones that say that they practice the way of Jesus, they experience like more victory and more people keep coming, and they just keep like more and more like sharing the story, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that he has come and he has overcome all of these other powers in the world. Like when they're reading stuff like this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's a bunch of people who are probably sitting in a house on dirt floors in first century Rome, being read action, and they're thinking, man, the power isn't Rome's. The power is ours because of who Jesus says we are and what he's accomplished. And so you may be sitting there thinking, man, how in the world can I overcome any of this or live a life with Jesus? It's through faith in who God says you are and what he's given you and empowered you to do. So for us, humility, trusting God, believing that God reigns over the universe, no matter how powerful blank is or how wicked it seems like blank is, or like how hopeless our nation is if blank gets elected, right? We experience victory over those things through the fact that God is greater, and he proved it through Jesus, that Jesus is better, that his way is higher, that the faith that he gives us is how we experience his power and his provision and his presence in our lives. So that's the testimony through our identity, through our obedience, and through our faith, that the victory actually can't be anyone else's, right? That the sin that you may feel held down by, the shame you feel held down by, the addiction you feel held down by, no, you've actually been given victory in Jesus, through Jesus. If you grew up in a small-town Baptist church like me, this is when you wish we still had the piano and the thing, and sing victory in Jesus. Man, if somebody was playing the organ behind me right now, I'd preach till 3 o'clock. Good night. So that's the victory of our faith. Let's look at the testimony of our faith, and we're going to get through this a little quicker. Don't worry. It's not like half and half. So look at verses 6 through 12. It says, this is the one. So talking about the Son of God, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. At the end of verse 5, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. Now we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So just as we kind of look, when it says the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, there's a few ways you could kind of interpret this. It could either reference his physical birth, right? Like him literally being born of water and blood, coming from like John's kind of driving home the like Son of God, divine yet human, fully God, fully man at the same time. It could mean he was like stepping into his ministry by being baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, but then also like baptism into his death through a shedding of his blood and the Holy Spirit coming down on him as baptism. It could mean that. It could reference, and there are smart people, way smarter than me, who have written a lot of words about what this could mean. It could reference like when he was hanging on the cross in the Gospel of John, the same guy who wrote this letter, spear was put aside and water and blood came out. So it could mean, it could be a reference to that, or it could be a reference to the purification rituals of the Levites and the priests in the book of Leviticus. But here's the point. It's interesting to look at all of those, and I think all of those hold. Maybe somebody's fully convinced what it is. We can't really know exactly what John meant here. But whatever it meant has big implications for us in the point that John is trying to make, because whatever kind of testimony he came by water and blood, and the Spirit and the blood and the water testify about who he is, they all point to one thing, which John brings it back to in verse 11 and 12, is that God has given us eternal life. See, remember, eternal life isn't something that happens to us when we die, and we just got to like figure it out on earth, and then we die, and we get to go to heaven forever. That's not what he means. Eternal life is a present tense thing. It's like when Jesus was praying in John 17, he said, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life, when John writes about it in this letter and throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's the idea of being made into new creation. And so what it means, if we have the Son, we have life, right? That's what it says. Whoever has the Son has life. We have eternal life. And so what I'm just going to ask as we close today, thinking about that with that question that I started with the beginning, if everything that you believe about Jesus is true, what would look different in your life? And so, because for a lot of us, maybe we're here today and you're like, man, my spiritual life, my life with Jesus is like a desert. Like I can't remember the last time I had a meaningful time with Jesus, or even coming to church and worship. It's like great to come, and I know it's important, but man, I can't remember the last time I felt the presence of God in my life. Well, here's what I kind of want to end with. Here's a picture. Do we have those pictures? Okay, so this is the Atacama Desert in Chile. It's the driest place on the planet. Like NASA sends Mars rovers to practice here before going to Mars. Okay, so this place is super dry. And maybe you see that, and that is a picture, and you're like, I think that's kind of where I feel right now. That's how I, maybe you're like, I'm trying to do it. I want to have that life with Jesus. I want to have a fulfilling, joyful life with Jesus. But this is me right now. I just want to encourage you, if you have Jesus, if you can confess, which means believe and speak that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins and rose from the grave to give you new life with him now and forever, you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have life. Because here's what's interesting about this desert. Under the soil of this desert, there are 200 species of wildflowers waiting to bloom. The problem is, there's no water. It's the driest place on earth. About every decade, there comes in a span of about 45 minutes, there comes enough water to make up for 10 years of loss. So what happens is when you feel a season of dryness, when you're going through and you say, Matt, I know, I believe in Jesus, I believe all these things, man, I just don't know how to get there. When we lean into our faith, faith in Jesus is the conduit to which his power and presence enters into our lives. Right? When those men came to Jesus and said, heal my son, heal my daughter, Jesus would look at them and their faith would amaze him. And it was because of their faith. And he would say, your faith has made you well. Our faith isn't like a formula where we press a button and like crazy God, Holy Spirit things happen. Based on who God is and the power that he already has and the work that he wants to do in our lives, our faith is how we see that happen. So when we are reminded of who Jesus is, when we're reminded of who we are and who God made us, when we put the effort forth, when we get down on our knees and cry out to God, Psalm 63, Jesus, my soul thirsts for you. My body faints for you as in a dry and weary land. And you ask God, God, you said, Jesus, you said that anyone who comes to you, you'll give them living waters. Give me those living waters. I want your presence. I need you in my life. Then what happens is, it's like in this desert, that time when the water comes, those 200 species of wildflowers, the seeds underneath the soil, it turns into this. And it's life. And it's flourishing. And it's beauty. And it's green pastures. It's restoring for your soul. And that's what John hopes for his people as he writes. And that's what I hope for us today. That as we remember our identity, as we step into that obedience and we place our faith in the testimony of Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God, our soul's experience, they call this a super bloom. Because more flowers bloom in a short amount of time more than any over the whole world. And I know that sounds cheesy preacher thing, whatever, but literally going into today, my prayer was for us as individuals that make up Fellowship Asheville that we experience a super bloom in our souls as Jesus comes and he leads us beside still waters. As we come to him and we're thirsty and we're crying out, Isaiah, where it says, God, did you not say that you would send water to the parched land? Revive us again. Restore our souls. And so as the full circle moment comes around, what would look different in your life if everything we talked about today, if we actually believed it was true? Like what's that deeper commitment to lean into that life with God, God's calling you into? Or was there something as the sermon was going, it's like, man, I got to start this. Man, I got to set this time. I got to say no to this thing so that I can say yes to this God thing in my life. But maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, Matt, I've never experienced Jesus. Man, I hear that good news of Jesus, that he came to set me free from those things, that he came so that I can have eternal life with him, but I've never started following Jesus. Man, when I pray, you don't have to pray this, there's no magic words, but you can borrow these words if you need. You can just say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God who came to give me life, and I want that life that you offer. You could say, you pray something like that to him. Or maybe you're there and you're like, I need more structure in my life following Jesus. I just say, hey, I'd love to talk through that with you. I myself, you can ask my wife Anna, I have to have a lot of discipline and structure in my life, or else if you're into the Enneagram, full-blown Enneagram 7, like, I just won't have any structure in my life at all. So I have to do it. And I'd love to sit down with a cup of coffee or tea and talk about what that looks like. But wherever you are, let me just say, wherever you are, don't settle in your life with Jesus. There's more. One degree of glory from the next as we behold Jesus and reflect his glory. There's more for you. There's more in this life with Jesus. Let me pray for us and then we'll worship. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are, for what you did. Jesus, I pray today for us as we stand to respond and worship. Jesus, don't just let this be a sermon. I've said a lot of words, but God, it's your word that never returns void. That even though the flowers fade, the grass withers, Jesus, your word stands forever. So as we leave here today, after we sing, after we pray, after we talk to some folks, pick up our kids, go grab lunch, Jesus, don't let us settle and fall into that life of acedia, just kind of this listless, wandering, aimless life with you, but we pursue you in a life marked by obedience, by faith, and living in the identity that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we love you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.